All right, good morning. Good morning. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy upon us sinners. Amen. All right, last class on Diognetus today. We're on page 10 in the text. Chapter 11 and chapter 12 is what we're going to get through today. And I guarantee you we are going to get through both chapters because I'm not coming back. Don't worry, you've got another 6 weeks or so with me down the road here, in 4 weeks or something like that. Pastor Nelson's coming to teach on Hosea. Yeah, minor prophets. Nobody reads the minor prophets. This is why they're so good, because you can discover all these things when you actually read them. All right, so we're going to dive right in. Chapter 11, I'm gonna read just a little bit of this, and then I've got some stuff to talk about. I'm going to try and make it through chapter 11 a little bit quickly today, because chapter 12, I've got a lot to say about chapter 12 in particular. There's some really cool stuff, and I'd be so sad if we didn't get to all the super fun, cool stuff. See, because here's what you don't know. My goal in this class is not actually to teach you about the epistle to Diognetus. My goal in this class is actually for you to walk out of it as big a nerd as I am. I know. See, I mean, if you don't all have pet beetles by the time this class is done. All right.
Only if you have chickens.
I'd love chickens. I'm not allowed to have them.
Wheaton.
I don't live in Wheaton.
Oh, we need to move to Winfield.
Well, if you cut me a check, I'll buy a house. Okay. I am not talking about things that are unfamiliar to me. This, by the way, should already sound familiar because the last two classes have had a similar theme. None of this is brand spanking new. I'm not talking about things that are unfamiliar to me. What's the difference in this sentence than the last 2 weeks, the opening sentences? This one is singular. These guys know what they're talking about. This didn't happen, like 2 Peter. Hey, we're not showing you cleverly devised myths and fables. We didn't just sit around a table in committee and come up with a good story. Hey, what are we going to tell everybody? Let's tell them we climbed up on the mountain and, I don't know, Jesus glowed or something. That's good. Oh, yeah, write that down. That's good. It's not that. But now it's personal. It's not business. It's personal. What's the deal here? I am telling you things. They told you things, but now I'm telling you things. This is not unfamiliar to me. I don't aim at anything except what is consistent with sound reason. I have been a disciple of the apostles, and now I am a teacher of the Gentiles. I minister the things that were given to me by men who are disciples worthy of the truth. Now, this is what I want to talk about. This word here for unfamiliar, this is a really fun word. Now, you know this, even if you don't know that you know it. Xen, like xenophilia or xenophobia. Now, in ancient Greek culture in particular, there are all kinds of myths about the denial of hospitality, and the word that is hospitality comes from this same root. What does hospitality mean? At its root, the love of the stranger. So the guy who comes to your house with dusty feet and says, hey, can I sleep on your floor for the night? You say, yes, and I'll cook you a meal and we'll do this. And if you spurn the stranger, then the gods come down and they do something bad to you. Why? Because one of the core values is the love of the stranger. So the word actually here, things that are unfamiliar, it's stranger, foreigner, alien. What's a great example of this in the New Testament? One that everybody knows, that you don't know, you know. Right here from Luke 24, the road to Emmaus. They're walking, and Jesus says, "Hey, what kind of a conversation is this that you have with one another as you talk and are sad?" In other words, Jesus says, "Hey, why the long faces?" And they say, Cleopas, Jesus' uncle, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem?" Or as Pastor Bruzik would translate that, "Are you a space alien that just crash-landed that you don't know the things that happened here over the last 3 days?" That's the word, space alien. So the things that I'm telling you, Diognetus, when I write this epistle to you, I didn't have some little craft with a little fella inside crash land in my backyard and then climb up onto my shoulder and whisper into my ear. It's not alien things. I'm very familiar with all of this. Why? What does that mean? It means this. Hey, this is a terrible example, and I'm very sorry that I'm even speaking this out loud. This is the kind of thing that, you know, really should stay in the vestry. You don't want to know what happens in the vestry. Oof, it's wild in there. It's not quite like a hockey locker room, but, you know, maybe one step down. I like to think of the church sort of like the mafia. See, you see now why I'm hesitant to talk about this. There's tons of reasons why. Obviously, it's not. Okay, let's just put that out there first. I don't want you getting the wrong idea. Besides, I'm not Italian, I'm Scottish. We have clan warfare. That's a different thing. First of all, how do you become a member of the mafia? And what do they call the mafia? If you're in, you're part of the family. You'd be part of the family. And when you're part of the family, you're adopted in. And what do they call you? Do you know?
Never been in a mafia.
Well, you know, I can't say one way or the other, but what I can say is you haven't watched enough YouTube. They call you a made man. If you're in the mafia, you're a made man because you're made a member of the family. And then when you're in, you're in. So, well, yeah. And that also means, though, that somebody talks bad about you, it's the same as if you talk bad about their mother. The family's all in together. Everything is personal because everything is relational and everything is family. Family comes first. You weren't in the family, but now you're in. You're a made man now. You're in. And the thing is, Christianity is like that too, because you're not a child of God, but then you're made into a child of God. You're branded with the brand of baptism in Jesus' name. Now you're in. But it also means, hey, everything's about the family. You're never on your own. So Mathetes can say to Diognetus, "Hey, listen, I'm a made man. I'm not telling you about stuff that's theoretical or alien or foreign to me. I didn't read this in a book and then come to you and say, hey, you know, I read this really great book. You should think about this. I'm telling you because I'm in. I'm on the inside, and I'm telling you what it's like on the inside. And you can think it's crazy all you want, but you're on the outside. So what you think is, first of all, wrong, and second of all, it doesn't really bother me. Because you're on the outside, I'm on the inside. You want to know about the inside? I'll tell you about the inside. But if you think it's stupid on the inside, that's on you. Because you asked, and I'm telling. We're not looking at Christianity from the outside in and trying to say, well, how do we crack this nut? How do we figure this thing out? And that's the approach that Diognetus is trying to take. That's the approach all of these Romans take. What's going on here? Crack this nut. Figure out this problem. What are these people? They try to hammer it from the outside to get into the inside. And here it is. It doesn't work that way. You got to be on the inside and let the inside go out. So I'm not a stranger. I'm also a disciple of the apostles. Very first class, we talked about this. Who is Mathetes? Here's his name. Disciple. Mathetes. Who am I? I am disciple of the apostles. What does it mean that he's a disciple of the apostles? Who knows? Maybe. Maybe. Who knows? Really, the bigger answer is this. Who cares? Because here's the deeper thing, okay? To be a disciple of the apostles here, well, all the historians are going to say, well, did he study from Peter? Did he study from John? Or what's it really mean? It doesn't matter. It could go either ways. It's kind of a double entendre. We don't live in live in this century. I don't know this guy. But what we do know is, it could be that he studied under the whole group of the apostles, or he studied under one of the apostles, or he studied under people who studied under the apostles, and this is why it doesn't matter, because in the long run, everybody in the church is exactly what he is, a disciple of the apostles. Why? Because of exactly what we say in the creed, one holy Christian and apostolic church. Which means everything that is said here, everything that is said in the Lutheran confessions, everything that takes place and falls under our umbrella on our two square blocks, still falls under the bigger umbrella that is apostolic. In other words, we're not saying anything new. That's the point. Christianity is weird because we don't try to move forward. We're always trying to look back. Back to what Jesus said and the apostles taught. Apostolic. Living in the handing down of the apostolic tradition, which is the faith and its teaching. So at the end of the day, it doesn't actually matter, because the bigger point to be made is if you're in, you are a disciple of the apostles, because the apostles are still speaking. Are you with me? This is the fun thing about the church, and the fun thing about the whole idea of the communion of saints. All of this stuff is still alive. The apostles are still alive and teaching. Jesus is still around, speaking and leading and touching and healing and giving his gifts. In fact, he has a body. For who that is rightly taught and begotten by the loving word would not seek to learn accurately the things which have been clearly shown by the word to his disciples? Remember this. If 38 years from now, when I retire, 38, that's not long enough. 56 years from now, when I retire, if there's only one thing that you remember out of everything that I've said, worth listening to or not, this is the one thing you must remember. And the one thing that will open up the faith to you in such a bigger, deeper, more apostolic way. The word is not a thing. The church didn't start talking this way until the Enlightenment, where people got dumb but pretended that they were smart. Word for the church has always meant person. So you can see, it's Johannine, just what John writes. And the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh. The Word is a person before it is written down. The Word speaks before people hear. And there's this great line from a professor of mine at the seminary: the gospel is a sacrament before it is a book. Because the Eucharist predates the texts. The Christians are already gathering together to hear the words of Jesus and to eat the body and drink the blood before the Gospel of Matthew says, our Lord Jesus Christ on the night when he was betrayed. They already know it, and they're already having it, because the gospel is a sacrament before it is a text. Why? Because the word is primarily person. And you see it right here in the way he talks. Begotten by the loving word, clearly shown by the word to his disciples. Well, my book didn't grow legs and start leading a troop of disciples down the road, so he must be talking about a different word. Of course he is, the person of the word, who is Christ. And this word appeared. And he revealed these things to them. He spoke plainly to them. There's two really big things here. I'm going to erase this now. You get the point. This is, you already know this. You're smart people. Here's what's being laid out for you. What does it look like for me to be a disciple of the apostles and for me to be telling you the family business? He's ignoring Michael Corleone's order. Don't ever ask me about my business. That's from The Godfather. You know, it's a classic. Actually, we were just talking about that in the vestry today, too. What do you know? Where does it start? The Word, Jesus. Now, this is like rugby. It can never be forward. It has to be kind of lateral. Can't go up from the Word. The word reveals to the apostles, and the apostles reveal to the church, which means disciples. So then the church becomes disciples of the apostles, which means they are disciples of the Word. But here's the fun thing. The Word reveals himself to the apostles. The apostles reveal him to the church. But it's not the same. The revealing that the Word does to the apostles is this. Manifesting. Think like this. He phases through the locked doors and then says, come and touch my body. Put your finger through the nail hole. Put your hand inside my side. Like that great Caravaggio painting. I love that so much of Thomas. Because Jesus has his hand by the wrist and is shoving his hand inside his own side. Like that. And Thomas is like this. Man, that's great. Because let's be honest, I mean, if you think Thomas is sitting there and Jesus says, hey, well, here I am. Come and put your finger in the nail. Put your hand in my side. Thomas, oh, yeah, you know what? Just what I always wanted, Jesus. I love it. Take your hand and put it in my side and know that I am real. That's manifesting. I'm not in the room and then I'm in the room and I have a body and I'll also sit on the shore and I'll eat a piece of fish. Why do you want me to eat a piece of fish? Yeah, I mean, you've seen enough cartoons in your day. If I'm a ghost and I eat a piece of fish, it drops right through me. Or you know, I drink a glass of water and it comes out the holes. And so they say, hey, Jesus, we've seen enough Saturday morning cartoons. You better eat something so we know for sure. eat the fish, eat with us, come touch my body, my flesh, feel it. Manifesting. You can think of transfiguration also. Whoa, we thought this Jesus guy was pretty cool, but now we're on the mountain and we see what happens and we hear the voice and he is completely transfigured in front of us, and Moses and Elijah are there and there's this huge party, and oh my goodness, he is no ordinary fella. But the apostles reveal in a different way. And the exact word here is a word, it's called parodidomi. And what it means is hand over. So in other words, Jesus is the goods, and he gives himself to the apostles and then says, give my people the goods. How do you know Jesus says that? Well, it's right there in John 21. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Feed my lambs. Give my people the goods. And the fun thing about this handover, I have a bunch of texts. We're not going to look at those. Those are for you. But you have all these places in the New Testament where you see things like, hold on to the tradition which was given to you, or remember the teachings which were passed down to you. The giving and the passed down, it's all this word, hand over. And you can think of it like this, as if there's a whole, like helping hands on, or no, not helping hands, the box brigade, that's what I meant, the box brigade on Sunday morning. If you don't know about the box brigade, that's when we get ready for Christmas sharing, and the kids from Sunday school all make a big line and they move hundreds of boxes in 10 minutes, passing them up the chain. The box brigade. So you can think about it like that. The passing on of the teaching is like the box brigade of the church, except it goes on not through the spiral staircase from the basement to the second floor gym, but instead from the first century on until whenever Jesus comes, the brigade is still happening. Little did you know, you are part of the box brigade. You're never too old. Handing over, handing over. I got the box, I give the box. I get the book, I give the book. I got the teaching, I give the teaching. This is what the church does. But it's also the same word that means betrayal. Because, and Judas is the example. The very same word for Judas handing Jesus over. It's that tactile. A betrayal is not me, like, sorry, this is a dead horse at this point. Get it, mafia! It's not the whole, hey, we're at the spaghetti place and, you know, you need to whatever, and we're gonna, never mind, that's a dumb example. I'm gonna just stop it right there. This hole is getting bigger. There's a tactile quality. It's not just ratting somebody out. That's where I was going. I'll give you some inside information. It's not that we're ratting Jesus out, or Judas is just ratting him out. Here's where you can find him. All right, see ya. I'm gonna get out of town now. It's that he goes and he takes him and he hands him over. It's that tactile. So you have to think about the passing down of the teaching in that tactile way. Handing over the goods of Jesus. So this is the order then that he outlines. And he speaks with the disciples, that Jesus, the Word, the ones who were regarded as faithful by him. Why does he regard those disciples as faithful? They're so smart. They understand everything. They do just what he wants them to do. They never disappoint him. and therefore they're worthy to be his disciples. Right? Oof. Why are they the worthy ones? Because they listen. They might not always understand, and they might also always do what he wants, but they listen and they follow. And even, and they, you know, they might not know a ton, but they know enough, at least in John 6, when everybody says, wait a minute, we just thought he was going to give us free food. But now he's saying we've got to eat his flesh and drink his blood. This guy's off his rocker. I'm out. My free loaf of bread is not worth having to listen to this garbage. And everybody walks away. And then he looks at the disciples and says, hey, are you guys going to go too? And Peter says, and a voice like thunder spake, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We don't understand it any better than these people walking away do, but we do understand that you have the words of eternal life, and if we don't follow you, who are we going to follow? Where are we going to get those? And this is why the He, that is the Father, sent the Word, here we go, person, he's the Son, so that he might be shown to the world. How does the Word become shown? Oh, in, he is incarnated by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. That's how he's shown. To whom? To the world. Why? Because God made a promise to Abraham, yes, good old Father Abraham, that the nation of the Israelites would be blessed. No Samaritans, and definitely no Gentiles. That was the promise, unless I'm not remembering it correctly. And you know, the more I think about it, the more actually I think I am remembering that incorrectly. Because I'm pretty sure that his promise was that the nations of the world will be blessed through you. So Christ comes for the world, ta ethne. Sometimes that's translated as the Gentiles. That's in Matthew 28. Go into all the world. Make disciples of all nations, ta ethne. Why? Because that's the language of the promise. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So he comes to the world. And he was despised by the people. But when he was preached by the apostles, the Gentiles believed in him. And what did they preach? The resurrection. The big turning point. Now, I want to go, verses 4 and 5. And then we're going to jump a little bit. These are the really, really, really important ones. Remember one of the questions that Diognetus asked. I told you the story about my brother going to the Baha'i Temple. Remember that story? And they played the video. Now is the time. Now is the time. And he asked, why is now the time? Why now? Why not then? Why not wait 10 years? Why now? And they said, well, I don't know, but it's now. All right. That's the question of Diognetus. Why now? Fine. Christianity's great. But why now? If it's so great, why wasn't it around until this Jesus fella came? How can you say that you're not just another one of those weird cults that's following some desert man around? Why is it so new? This is the one that is Jesus, who was from the beginning. And this is how John talks about him too, of course, because if we're going to say that he is the Word, then we also have to say, you can't have a God who doesn't have a Word, because then he's a stupid God. He's a deaf and dumb God. And you can't have a God who's deaf and dumb, so he has to have a Word. So this is the great God, and he has the Word, and the Word is in the beginning with God, and he is God, and then he is become man. Homo factus est in the Creed. The Word becomes flesh. This is the one who was from the beginning. He's old, he's not new, he always has been. Who appeared as if new, was found old, and who is always being born anew in the hearts of his saints. Oh, that's beautiful and rich and difficult. So Jesus is the one who has always been from the beginning. Before you ever were, Jesus was, because Jesus is God. But when he comes in the flesh, it's like he's new, because you've never seen him in the flesh. Walking around and talking and eating fish. I've never seen God walk and talk and eat fish. But I'm about to show you a couple of cool things. So you think he's new, but he's not. He just looks a little bit different. But then while the more he walks around and the more he talks and the more he does, think about people looking at what Jesus does and saying, truly this can only be done by the finger of God. Which is a beautiful confession to make. Why? Because it happens one other place in the Old Testament. In Exodus, when the magicians of Pharaoh are trying to replicate the signs that Moses does, and they reach a certain point where they say, we can't do this anymore. Surely this is the finger of God. And they say that about Jesus, the finger of God, which means the very same one who was working in Exodus is now the one standing in front of us turning water into wine and raising the dead. The finger of God. So then he is found to be old. We think he's new, but now we realize he's pretty old. Who else stands up in the temple and says, hey, Isaiah 61, it's all about me. And now he's always being born anew. He's old, but being reborn and reborn and reborn in our hearts. St. Bernard of Clairvaux has this really great line where he talks about, you know, when Jesus is in the house and he's teaching and somebody comes and says, hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers and your cousins and everybody's outside and they want to talk to you. And he says, these are my mother and brother. Bernard of Clairvaux says, everybody should be Jesus' mother. And it's beautiful because he says, you hear the word of the words of the word, and you are impregnated by him within your heart. And he comes to nest within your heart, and your heart becomes just like the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, the place where Jesus lives and thrives and grows. He's born anew in our hearts. This is the one who, existing from eternity past, is today honored as the Son. He is the one through whom the church is enriched and grace widely spread increases in the saints. He furnishes understanding, reveals mysteries, announces times, rejoices over the faithful, and gives to those that seek. By him the limits of the faith are not broken through, nor the boundaries set by the fathers passed over. In other words, he fulfills the law. He doesn't get rid of the law. All of the stuff that's old, he makes it older and also makes it better by making it anew. Christianity isn't new. It is the perfect fulfillment of everything that has ever been old. It's been around as long as Jesus has been around. Now, the allusion here is to Hebrews. Hebrews 1. Whoops, I turned the page too early. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Okay, this is basically what Matthides is saying, this concept, this idea. So I have it broken down in a little bit of a chart for you, kind of an abridged version to show you what is being said. God, who is the Almighty and Everlasting One from the beginning. He's old. Spoke in time past by the prophets. How does He speak by a prophet? By this word, revelation, reveals, He manifests, but in a particular way in the Old Testament. This is the cool stuff we're going to talk about. And then we got to go to chapter 12. You can laugh. And this is the second word here. So by revelation, yes, but in the Old Testament, revelation looks a different way because it's not the same as the manifestation to the apostles. It is theophany. We'll do it this way. In the Old Testament, a theophany is an appearance of God. So if it says, God appeared to me, and by the way, the prophets should always make you think of this, because what do the prophets say? The word of the Lord appeared to me. And what do we already know about the word of the Lord? It's not, it's a person, not a thing. It's not, well, I was having a really great dream and all of a sudden I woke up and my hand went bzz, bzz, and it grabbed a pen and then I wrote all this stuff down and I looked at it and I said, this is the word of the Lord. And now you should listen to it too. Well, you don't believe me? Well, then you don't believe in the Lord. I mean, that's kind of silly. I found some golden tablets out in my backyard. An alien dropped them. Let me tell you about them. Let's go sit on top of a hill, why don't you? I got a pitcher of something sweet to drink. That's that kind of language. God doesn't do that. Theophany, God appears. God's always personal. And He speaks. And He engages. Now the question is this. I'm going to pose this to you. How can a God with no body appear? How can a God with no mouth speak? How can a God with no legs walk in the garden? What were you going to say?
I was just saying, it was Jesus.
Well, it's Jesus. This is the point. And nobody knows what the Father looks like. Somebody told me, I'm not going to do this because this is going to be embarrassing for somebody. I'm not going to do this. I'm going to say it a different way. I'm going to say the same thing. I'm just going to take the middleman out. When Moses goes to the top of the mountain and sees God face to face, by the way, how do you see God face to face if God doesn't have a face? And then talks to Him like a friend. How do you have a friend as an adult who is imaginary? Okay, you can't. So how does He speak to him face to face as a friend, look at him in the face, converse with him, and get the 10 commands, the 10 words?
Prayer.
Well, I mean, I'm sure there's prayer, but if by prayer you mean he sort of goes into like a mystical experience, that's not what I mean. Transfiguration is always the answer. God speaks to Elijah in a still small voice. He appears, Elijah and Moses on the mountain, speaking with whom? Jesus. Whose face does Moses see? Jesus. How can the Old Testament all be about Jesus? How can we be so bold to say that the entire Old Testament is about Jesus if they never knew Jesus? True, they never knew Jesus, but they knew the person of the Son. Swiss cheese holes, kids. Everything's about Swiss cheese holes. Here we go. Yeah, if there's two things you remember in 56 years after I leave, the word is a person and time is Swiss cheese holes. Okay?
But at the baptism of Jesus.
Yes?
Okay, so we were.
I know, I knew someone was going to ask. There's a voice that comes down from the heavens, right?
And in all other texts you like, I glorify him.
And I will glorify him, yes.
So, like, there is a voice.
Well, sure, there's a voice, but here's the. This is where the only answer I can give you is you're smart people, but you're thinking just a little too hard. Because Jesus is the fullness of the Father, but the fullness of Jesus also dwells in the Father. And when the Father speaks and there is a word, it's always by the Son. But the Son is always revealing the Father. And the interconnection between these two persons is always the Spirit. Lover, beloved, the love that loves. So, yeah, there's a voice that comes down from the heaven, and you can say it's the Father's voice, and you can say, well, Jesus wasn't a ventriloquist. He wasn't sitting there, oh, yes, I will glorify him. You know, he's not Jeff Dunham. But if you flip that coin over, the other side is the Father can never speak apart from the Son. That the Son is always the communication of the Father. And even when there is a disembodied voice, it's never disembodied because it's always tied to the person and the work of Jesus. The Father doesn't appear and talk unless Jesus is actually right there in a body doing things. Because that the voice and the word is always connected to Jesus. That's the best way I can answer the question. But if you try to categorize it and put it in a little box, everything's going to have its own little box here, filed away, it won't work. Theology doesn't work that way. The Bible doesn't work that way. Things don't fit into neat little boxes and categories. It's inherently messy. This is a conversation Pastor Brusick and I have many times up on the third floor. Because I, uncharacteristically, really like the mess of it all. Because it makes me content to be able to say, I'm living in a mystery. And I don't need to understand the mystery because I'm enjoying the mystery for the sake of the mystery. I take the little kernels that I do know and I'll just hold on to those. And if something doesn't fit, I say, hey, it's a mystery. I can't understand God. How does it work? You've been very patient.
This may be a tangent, but
uh-oh.
The Trinity, the Holy Spirit, has always been present as well in the beginning.
Yes, always. It's right there in the first chapter of Genesis. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit appear for the very first time all together right in the beginning of Genesis. God speaks, and the Spirit hovers over the face of the deep. You can think about it like this, and I don't think any of you would do this, but who knows, you know, A2 Brutus and all. Don't be one of these theology nerds that takes an analogy of the Trinity and then throws it back and says, well, that breaks down because it blah, blah, blah. Yes, okay. That's a mystery. We can't actually talk about it. But to help you understand it, if you think about the Father as the will, what I want to be done is for there to be light and darkness. I will it. And the Son is the communication of the will. Or to keep it simple, the Father thinks, the Son speaks, but how do you speak without breath? You can't. So you can think about it that way. Of course, it's going to break down. Don't think about it too hard. Just take it for what it is. The interrelationship. Now, so that's theophany. In these last days, what are these last days? All the days after the incarnation and the birth, and on our end we can say the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension. All of the concern about when are the end days going to come? When the end days going to come? Oh, you know, people just need to settle down. Thomas Aquinas would tell them, take a hot bath and drink a glass of wine and go to bed early. Everything's going to be just fine. Don't worry about, oh, when are the last days going to come? I got to figure out, oh, we're at war now, blah, blah, blah. That must mean that in 2 weeks Jesus is going to, you know what? Jesus said the end times are going to look a certain way, and they have looked a certain way since the day he ascended. That's the point. We're living in the end times. And it's a glorious thing. And that's why Peter and Paul and the Hebrews and all the early Christian authors say, hey, just make sure you're keeping vigilant, because we're in the end times now. So sometime between the ascension and Jesus coming, Jesus is going to come. Could be a day, could be a week, could be 1,000 years, could be 1,000,000 years. Who knows? But sometime in there, and you don't know, maybe today, maybe tomorrow. So we pay attention. We stand guard at our post. And we don't say, I don't think the general's going to come back today. Why don't we all just leave our posts and go on a quick vacation? I think it'll be fine. We don't do that. We just say, no, we don't know when he's coming back. And doggone it, when he does come back, he's not going to find me away from my post, that's for sure. And he has spoken by his Son in these last days, by the direct mouth of the direct person of Jesus, and with the direct authority of Jesus. That direct authority is important because there you have this. When the apostles are revealing, handing over, that is by the authority of Jesus. How do you know? Because they say it. Think about this. In the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. There's authority, not mine. I don't have the authority to do jack diddly. But Jesus has a lot. So I want you to think about this. Why is Christianity so new? It's not. Who is this Jesus guy that just suddenly appeared? Oh, he didn't just suddenly appear. Swiss cheese holes, baby, Swiss cheese holes. He's been everywhere all the time, always. You just didn't know it. I have it color-coded then for you. All theophany is Jesus. Anytime in the Old Testament God appears or speaks or walks or does anything that is interacting with a person, it is Jesus. Remember I showed you the icon of the burning bush? Pardon me? I can't hear you. The rain's up. I'm trying. So all theophany is Jesus. Anytime in the Old Testament the Lord appears and interacts, it's Jesus. Think about Melchizedek or the feeding the bread, and he calls him Lord. What does he look like? He looks like Jesus. But if you asked Abram, would he say, oh yeah, this is Jesus of Nazareth. You know, he's the one that was born of Mary 2,000 years from now. He doesn't know who the guy is. He just knows that that's the Lord. You see this? So it's Jesus, but it's only after the coming of Jesus that all of the old times he appeared, we can look at and go, oh, that was you. Now it all makes sense. Now it makes perfect sense, Jesus. In other words, Christians read the Bible backwards. Oh, it's a glorious thing. Because we have the cross, we start at the end, and then we read it all the way through. And we find all these little things. The rock that drives around the wilderness following Israel. And gives them water. Well, that's quite a miracle, isn't it? Oh, blood and water come from the riven side. Song of Solomon, may I live within your riven side. The rock with the riven side, and they drink from it and live. See how we read it backwards? This is all here, and this is what he's saying. Oh, he's not new. He's the oldest thing ever. You just didn't know it. And now he finally came and said, hey guys, you know all that stuff? That was me. And everyone says, oh, Jesus, okay, of course. You know, it's almost like an episode of Scooby-Doo, but in the most gospel way possible. Who is it? Oh, it's Jesus. It's been him the whole time. Swiss cheese holes. I'm over here, I'm over here, I'm over here, but at the same time, I'm over here. All right, we gotta go. We gotta go to chapter 12. See, this is just too fun. This is a problem with you people. All right, when you've read these things and listened carefully to them, I have a point to make about this. real hobby horse to ride, then you will know what he bestows on those who love him correctly. Really quickly, I'm going to ride this hobby horse. If you read and listen, how do you read and listen? Well, surface level, it means if you're going to read the Bible, you should read it out loud. Don't read the Bible silently. In fact, if you have never in your own devotions read the Bible out loud to yourself, if you have only ever read it silently, I guarantee you that the very first time you try to do it, you're going to think to yourself, I am an absolute certifiably crazy person. And it's going to feel really weird. But the more you do it, the more you'll never want not to do it, because it's a completely different experience. You're going to find that you get so much more out of the Bible when you're hearing it and not reading it like a novel on the bus. Because this is a book that is meant to be heard. Words spoken, to be heard, spoken straight into your ears. And you don't have the same kind of relationship with it when you read it like this. It doesn't work. I mean, it'll do some work. I'm not saying it's powerless. But I am saying there's a depth and a richness that you can have that you don't have if you're being quiet about it. Jesus was not a quiet man. He talked a lot. So you should listen, because he's still talking. It's just going to sound like your voice. And that's okay. Now, the other thing is this. The word here for read, this is why, what it actually means is a face-to-face encounter with a handshake. A face-to-face encounter with a handshake. Put her there! That's the kind of reading. And of course, this is not a face-to-face encounter with a handshake. And that's fine to do that kind of reading. I read my Walt Longmire that way. Sheriff of Absaroka County. I have a signed copy of one of the books, by the way, because my sister and my brother-in-law live in Wyoming. And the author came to their local library and they bought me a copy of the book and had the author sign it. It's a treasure. But the Bible doesn't work that way. So, these people are, this is the point, made a paradise. They produce a tree out of themselves that bears all sorts of producers, flourishes well, and is adorned with various fruits. I'm going to summarize this for you. Faith comes by hearing. That's what Paul says. What does this all mean? It means that the Word, who is a person, is going to speak words, and he's going to take the words that he speaks, and he's going to plant them inside of you through your ear. So that inside of you will grow a Garden of Eden. This is the word for the Garden of Eden. Of course, in the Greek text, not in the Hebrew, but the Greek word is a paradise. So when we say paradise, that's actually a Greek word for the fancy inner court garden behind the walls in the king's palace, where he keeps all of his exotic animals and plants, and where he employs all of these fancy gardeners to trim everything and keep it neat and beautiful. That's what the word means. That's what God plants. And now we understand that Jesus turns you into Eden. I was really happy when I read this, because for years I've been saying that what does the Eucharist do? It terraforms you, like sci-fi, like going to Mars and putting the big thing in and oxygenating the atmosphere. That's what Jesus is doing to you. He puts himself in you to turn your little climate into one that can bear fruit, can be a paradise, a king's garden, a little Eden right inside of you. And I won't read the whole thing, but how many of you are familiar with the book, The Best Christmas Pageant Ever? Okay, if you have never read The Best Christmas Pageant Ever, this is actual homework that I am going to give you to do. There is a movie, I've seen both of them, the one from the 70s or 80s, I grew up with that one, and the one that was new. They're both very good. I get skeptical when they remake movies that I like from my childhood. Like, can you believe they remade Ben-Hur? You can't remake Ben-Hur. Get out of here. Get out of here. You can't. No. So. Pardon me?
The Ben-Hur that you remember.
That's what I hear, but I'm not old enough to know it. Well, that's a good remake, I guess. I don't know. See, I don't know the old one. But the thing is, that actually was a pretty good one. I like it a lot. But if you read the book first, you have to read the, and it's short, it's a teeny tiny book. You can read that book in an afternoon, like this. It's really short, and it's a great listen, too. And I loved that book as a kid, and I tell you what, I found on Audible the same recording of that book with the same narrator that my grandmother had on a cassette tape that we would listen to when we'd go to her house and take naps in her little portable cassette recorder where it'd open up and you'd slide it in, and we listened to that thing until it died. And I have that same one, and I will still listen to that because the story is so good. The best Christmas pageant ever. And it's about this little Methodist church and these delinquent kids with a father who ran away or is in prison, it's never quite clear, and a mother who works and is never around, and they're horrible, terrible children that terrorize the entire town, who then decide they want to be a part of the church's Christmas program. And all hell breaks loose, and it's glorious. It is so beautiful. But I have a quote here. The oldest of the girls, not to spoil the story, the oldest of the girls steals the part of Mary in the Christmas program by threatening the girl who always plays Mary by telling her, if you don't let me have it, I'm going to shove a pussy willow seed all the way down your ear so far that it's going to sprout and you're going to have to live the rest of your life with a pussy willow bush coming out of your ear. That's what Jesus wants to do to you. He wants to shove a seed so far down your ear that the next thing you know, you're walking around like this with a tree coming out of your head bearing good fruit. And who's the fruit for? For the world. I want to feed the whole world by you. I want to plant a garden in you. It's like the class when I talked about how he wants to overflow you. He wants to have a block party for the whole world, but it starts with you. From house to house, overflowing to overflowing. Now, the next point, we don't really have time for this. Just remember this. He wants you to become Eden. Okay? And then he talks in this a little bit about the trees, the two trees. So he wants there to be order. This is the problem. The tree of knowledge, remember, all of this is knowledge, that glorious knowledge. Knowledge leads to life. You eat from the tree of knowledge, and then you get to eat from the tree of life. So until you're ready for me to give you knowledge, you shouldn't eat of it because you can't take knowledge. But now, because you've taken it, you can't eat from the tree of life because now the tree of life's going to be bad for you. Think about living the way you are now, and I don't mean anything insulting by that. I mean, it applies to me too. Think about living your life the way it is now with your bum knee and your bad eyes and your lumbar problems, whatever it is. Think about think about how that is, but you never die. Now, I'm not saying death is a wonderful thing, but I've met a lot of over 100-year-olds, and if you ask them, are you living your best life right now? Most of them said, no, I'm ready for Jesus to come and take me. Now, what if Jesus never came to take you? What if he left you like that forever? And the only thing that happened was you got older and older and older and older, and your body started failing more and more and more and more and more, but it never died. And it just was that forever. Getting kicked out of the Garden of Eden is law and gospel. It's punishment, but it's also salvation because it stops you from suffering essentially hell. life that is not life. So there's an order to this. And now in Christ, the order is reinstated. And then the last point I want to make is this. All of this, have this knowledge, the last verse. Salvation will be manifested, Christ in the flesh, in you. The apostles will be filled with understanding, and the Passover of the Lord will advance. The choirs will be gathered together, arranged in proper order, and the word will rejoice in teaching the saints. By him is the Father glorified. To him be glory forever. Amen. And who doesn't want that, Diognetus? That's the culmination of it all. Who wouldn't want that? To live like this. All right, we've got to pray. So let's go downstairs. Same as it has been. Matins 2:19, hymn 4:24, and we're doing the Benedictus. And I almost made this mistake last week. Don't forget, we don't sing the Alleluia part, we sing the Lent part. We'll see you down there.